It is so good to worship with you. I've been out for the last couple weeks, and I genuinely miss being together. Had the opportunity to be in Boulder and in Thornton, and honestly, there is a special place that you have occupied in my heart that I long to get back to Erie to be with you. Things in Boulder are fantastic. Things in Erie are going so well. The Lord is on the move through the work of Calvary Bible Church, through its people. Last week, we got to be in, or our kids got to be in Maranatha, which you got to see some highlights of. Our younger two were campers, and our older two were counselors, which gave the opportunity for my wife and I to have a week without children. Woo, woo! We missed them a lot, but as the Lord would have it, right in the middle of the week was our 20-year anniversary. So we got to get out of town and celebrate what God has done over 20 years. And as we reflected on what has transpired over the last 20 years and what we long for in the next 20 years, I was praying for you. I was praying specifically for those in the room that are married. It's so worth it to keep going. As my wife and I recounted some really hard years and what it took to get through some of those difficult seasons, I just want to encourage you, if you're like on the ropes in your marriage right now, just hang in there. Hang in there, get good counsel, have good friends, have a community of people that love you and support you. You want 20 more years. If there's anything that Calvary can do to support you in your marriage, it's worth it, and we're in it with you. After celebrating 20 years, we were counting all different kinds of stories, just laughing and giggling together. And the story that I've been sharing the last couple of weeks is actually a story that got ourselves in a little bit of trouble because of my foolish pride. We love being in the outdoors. My wife's from Southern California. She lived outside. I grew up in Boulder, Colorado. I lived outside. If there's an activity outside, count us in. And so having four kids, we wanted them to explore all the mountains here in Colorado. And so we bought the greatest vehicle humanity has ever made. 15 years ago, we purchased a 100 series Toyota Land Cruiser. Woo, woo! Raise your hand if you have a Land Cruiser in the room. Come on, in the back row, let's do it. Land Cruisers are awesome. We were dispersed camping on the western slope, and there we were exploring some lakes up on the mesa. And we had been dispersed camping, haven't really seen anyone for nearly a day, and we were just going from lake to lake on old fire roads. And we'd get to a lake, we'd throw a canoe in, we'd fish for a little while. And one day we got to this lake, a pristine lake, which had the inlet on the far side. And I said, if I could just get over there, we could fish, we could camp, we could have lunch over there, be awesome. The only obstacle between us and being over there was a giant mud pit. Now, the good news is I just purchased brand new mud tires. And so I told Kristen, I said, baby, if we could just get through the mud and over to the inlet, we could fish, we could have lunch, we might even camp over there. I'm going for it. And she said, I think we'll get stuck. I said, what do you know? Like, this is a Toyota Land Cruiser with new mud tires. I've got front lockers, rear lockers. Just hold on. Watch this, baby. And I hit the gas, flew right into the mud, and immediately stopped. And I hit the gas, and my tires were spinning. Mud was being flung up, and we weren't going anywhere. So I put it in reverse. Tires were spinning. Wasn't going anywhere. Got out of the car, threw rocks in there, tried to slow it down a little bit. We were stuck. The harder I tried, the deeper we sank into the mud. Now remember, we're dispersed camping and haven't seen anyone for nearly a day. I have four young kids, two of them so young that they're still buckled into car seats, and I know snacks run out. And so I'm standing outside the car, seeing the trouble that I've gotten us in, and I was just thinking, what am I going to do? Like, God, what am I going to do? And then two angels showed up. They had wings tattooed on their arms. And they had belt buckles the size of Texas. They had Miller Lite hats. And they descended from above in a white F-250 coming down the road, pulled up next to the cruiser outside the mud and asked this question. Did you get yourself stuck? Oh, no, not me. My wife was driving. Said, yeah, And then the next important question, would you like us to pull you out? Yes. They pulled us out, we laughed, took some pictures, they left, I got back in the car. See, that's foolish pride. Foolish pride gets you in trouble. But there is a fatal pride the Bible speaks about that will kill you. The enemy of wisdom is pride. See, we've been looking at the idea of wisdom being the way in which God has wired the world, created the world, and to have knowledge about that, like you do gravity, and then living in alignment with that knowledge is called wisdom. And wisdom is generously given from God to all who ask. The enemy of wisdom, of living well, of uncomplicating your life, is fatal pride. We're going to start in Proverbs. Proverbs is a collection of wisdom sayings. All of Scripture is wisdom. It's God's way of living. The Proverbs have a unique potency of wisdom as it's cataloged in poetic form. Poem, not in its rhyme, but really in its rhythm. Its rhythm is what's called parallelism. Often two statements are made back to back to help draw out a principle of wisdom. Sometimes those statements in parallelism look synonymous, like they're the same statement to help you see it in repetition. Sometimes that parallelism is antithetical. It contrasts two ideas side by side. One, sometimes it's a synthetic parallelism where it completes the first idea. Sometimes it's emblematic, first telling you a vivid picture and then explaining it. Here are three proverbs on the fatality of pride, of how it brings dishonor, destruction, and death. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace or dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in its end is the way of death. Here are three proverbs that are given to help us understand this principle that you don't want fatal pride in your life. It brings dishonor, so it takes you from a place of honor to shame. It's destructive. It like breaks apart relationships. It ruins communities. And then ultimately it brings death. Like it actually puts you outside of life. And so you don't want this sort of pride in your life. It'll ruin life for you. The Bible calls this sort of fatal pride being wise in one's own eyes. This is Proverbs 26. It's a comparative parallelism of Proverbs. It's comparing two people. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man or a woman or a person who's wise in their own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. The comparison is between a person who's wise in their own eyes and a fool. It says there's more hope for a fool than a person who's wise in their own eyes. What does it mean to be wise in your own eyes? What's the difference between a person who's wise in their own eyes and a fool? Well, a fool is someone who doesn't want God's wisdom. Someone who's wise in their own eyes is someone who doesn't think they need God's wisdom. Because a fool is not interested in God's wisdom. Someone who's wise in their own eyes thinks they already have it. The modern vernacular of someone who's wise in their own eyes is a Mr. or Mrs. Know-it-all. They're the smartest person in the room. They have an answer for everybody's problems. They've never been wrong. Well, they were wrong one time, in that time when they believed you to be right. But other than that, they've never been wrong. They could solve the world's problems if the world would just simply ask them. They think they possess all wisdom, which makes them wise in their own eyes. And what the Proverbs tell us is that sort of wisdom brings dishonor, destruction, and ultimately death. Now, I started thinking in the Old Testament, what's a colorful story that we could look at to illuminate this principle? And there are so many. I just figured, let's start with the first one, because it explains all the others, and perhaps will help explain yours. So Genesis, go to Genesis chapter 3. Book of Genesis is the Genesis, the origin, the beginning of all things. And the beginning of all things is God. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. And then God filled the heavens with like stars and galaxies and solar systems. And he filled the earth with life. Life in the seas, life in the lands, life in the air. The world is teeming with life. And then he said, let us create human beings. But unlike the animals that we made according to their kind, let's make people, not like the animals, you're not an animal, let's make human beings according to our kind. So the Father, Son, and Spirit said, let us make human beings, male and female, in the image of God, in our likeness. God made human beings, male and female, and put them into a garden. Like they took up residency within God's good creation, and they were given God-like work to name things, cultivate, divide, to bring forth all the goodness that God had put into the world. And God had said, all of this garden is for you. All of this is goodness. There is one tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is a good tree. It's just not good for you. This is called wisdom. I have created something good, but it's not good for your frame. If you ingest it, this thing that's good is not good for you. If you ingest it, it'll kill you. And Adam and Eve listened and lived in the wisdom of God for some time. The description of living in the wisdom of God was that they would walk with God in the cool of the day. How cool is that? It said that in their relationship, they were both naked and no shame. The description of being naked and no shame is simply this: they are fully known and fully seen and fully loved. Wouldn't you like that for your relationships? Fully known, fully seen, fully loved. No obstacle between them. And there they were in residency with God. Then there was the creature, the craftiest of all those that God had made, this serpent that we later see as the devil, the slanderer, the adversary of God, who comes into the garden and deceives humanity to think that living in God's wisdom is actually inhibiting their freedom and their goodness. And to take their own wisdom and to live in their own ways would actually bring about the life they really want. And so the serpent said to the woman, did God actually say you can't touch or eat of this tree? And begins this conversation, seeding doubt in the wisdom of God in her life. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Like God's not telling you the truth. You're not going to die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now he's selling this bill of sale of being like God. Were they already made in the image of God? They're like God. This is like the master salesman selling you something you already possess. What they should have said is, we've been made in his image. We're free to live in his image, out of his image. And yet they're entertaining this thought that God is the one holding out on them. God is the obstacle to the life that they want. So verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one what? Wise. Wise in what way? Wise in their own eyes. Not in the wisdom of God. God's wisdom said this tree will kill you. But wise in their own eyes is like, if we ingest that, we'll get what we really want. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It says their eyes were open, they knew they were naked, and now they're clothing themselves with all the branches of creation, hiding themselves within creation. The first thing they experience is this dishonor, is this shame. They go from a place of honor in the garden, now they're hiding within it, clothing themselves with creation. You ever experienced that in your own life? I have. Where you're trying to clothe yourself, mask yourself with all sorts of objects in life, accomplishments, possessions, whatever it is, so that you can hide yourself from others because of your shame. That's the first brokenness of their pride. They have become wise in their own eyes, and they're experiencing shame for the very first time. Then there's the destruction of all their relationships. There's relationship with God, with one another, even with creation, even within themselves. First destruction is with God, that relationship where they walked with God in the cool of the day. God enters the garden and calls out to Adam, where are you? Does God know where Adam is? Yes, he's God. This is God's invitation always to stand up and say, here I am, God. It's the same question he asks you today. Where are you? Where are you with God? Are you afraid of God? Are you hiding from God? Are you running from God? Are you angry with God? Where are you is a question he asks. It's an invitation of relationship. Adam says, as you know, I heard your voice and I was afraid. This is the first time he's ever experienced fear now. Instead of running and delighting in God when he'd come into the garden, now they're afraid of God. I was afraid and I hid myself because we were naked. And God says, who told you you were naked? Like, who told you this about yourself? And then two, did you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And what does Adam say? Those of you guys who know the story, what did Adam say? The woman! This is such a fella move, right? It's like, fellas, did you do this? The woman that you gave me, she took the fruit and gave me some. It's like, she's the problem in my life. I didn't even ask for her. You thought it'd be a good idea if I had a companion. You made her. She has caused this problem. Now, it's not just the fellas who do this. The ladies do too. So God goes to Eve and says, Eve, did you eat of the tree? And what does she say? The serpent, that crafty creature that you made, came into this garden and started talking to me. He caused this to happen. What you see immediately is Adam and Eve have become wise in their own eyes. When one becomes wise in their own eyes, all their problems become somebody else's fault. When you become wise in your own eyes, all your problems are somebody else's fault. And whose fault is it ultimately in the story? Isn't it God's? Like, God, you gave the woman to me. God, you put the creature in the garden. If there's someone to blame, it's you. They have become wise in their own eyes. See, this is now the human condition. This is the world in which we are born into. Look at a two-year-old who's wise in their own eyes, knows all the answers for everything. And now we're just grown-up two-year-olds. This is how Paul describes it in Romans. This is the world that we live in. And if we don't know that we live here, well, we can get ourselves in some trouble. We can complicate our lives and not know how to get out. Here's Romans chapter 1. This is the great exchange that happened in the garden. This is the great exchange that the human beings are experiencing. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, I mean, Adam and Eve certainly knew God. We know God through his creation. The heavens declare the glories of God. Our conscience reminds us that there is a God. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the great exchange that happened. Though they knew God, though we know God, we exchanged the truth of God, like what God says about the world, about himself, about us, for a lie, what we say about God and the world and us. We're claiming to be wise. We know what's best for us. God doesn't know what's best for us. Instead of worshiping and honoring God and listening to his good voice, we started worshiping and honoring and giving our attention and affection to all the creaturely things in the world. And started listening to its voice. And in Romans chapter 1 says, well, there's a great exchange that happens when we give up God's wisdom of our life for our own wisdom of our life, is he gives us over them. It says, therefore, he gave them up. And he starts first with their passions in their hearts are now bent and distorted. And then he goes on to our thinking and our minds are debased. Debased means simply fallen from its original quality. So two things that happen in the human heart and in the mind when we exchange God's wisdom for our wisdom is that our passions of our heart get bent and distorted, and our thinking in our mind gets bent and distorted, which is a huge problem if we listen to the world's wisdom, which says the starting place is to follow the passions of your heart and the thinking in your mind. What we need is a new heart with right passions and a renewed mind with correct thinking before we start to follow it. Think of it this way. You ever been to like a carnival, maybe a circus where they have like a house of mirrors, an amusement park of sorts? You walk into this house of mirrors in your room that has a dozen or maybe multiple dozen mirrors on the wall that are bent, that are misshaped, and you stand in front of it. And they're kind of funny, aren't they? Because you stand in front of it and you see yourself. But it's a distorted, bent view of yourself. And so you stand in front of it and you're like, that's me with a big old body and a little head. And then you like run over to the next mirror and you stand in front of it and you're like, there I am with a skinny little waist and big old hands. It is true that that's you, but it is a distorted, bent picture of you. And so if you're going to go try to live into that, follow that as though that was your true identity, it would be lying to you. What Paul is saying in Romans 1 is that all those passions in your heart that you're trying to follow, thinking it's going to make you happy, or the thinking in your mind that you know what's best, until that's a new heart and a renewed mind, you're following a distorted, bent view of reality. And that's not going to give you what you think it's going to give you. Ultimately, it's not going to give you what you want. So what's the remedy? Like, we've got ourselves in kind of a problem now. The remedy of human pride is Christ's humility. The humility of Christ is coming to bring that renewal of mind and a new heart so that we can see ourselves accurately in a crisp mirror with right lighting. And so Christ's humility is what comes and brings this possibility of the forgiveness of our sins and the renewal of all things in our heart and our mind, in our bodies, in humanity, in creation, in the world itself. This is how Paul says it to a church in Philippi. This is Philippians chapter 2. He's talking about Christ, who was God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, like held onto, though it's his. He loosens his grip on it and humbles himself, taking on the form of a servant. Here it is in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility is not a low view of yourself. Humility is an accurate view of yourself. It's an accurate view of yourself and a willingness to take a lowly position of service. Christ didn't have a low view of himself. He knew he was God. If you walked around saying, oh, I'm just the worst. Nobody really likes me. I don't have great talents or skills. I don't really belong anywhere. And then your community speaks back to you, no, you are worth something. You are valuable. You are talented. You are unique. You belong. You say, no, I'm not. That's not humility. Do you know what that is? That's pride. That's a bent, distorted version of pride. In the exaltation of pride, you're not listening to anyone's assessment of you. And in the low view of yourself, it's pride as well, unwilling to listen to people's inside of you. Humility is viewing yourself properly, accurately, not too high, not too low, but accurately. Christ has an accurate view of himself. He is God. He knows that. But he loosens his grip on his position and takes the humble place of service, taking on the form of human flesh and humbling himself even to death on a cross. And that death on the cross right there, friends, is the remedy for all of our pride. It actually is the renewal of all things. His crucifixion, burial, and 3 days later, his conquering of the grave, the death. And so now, in a place of dishonor, we are honored. In a place of destruction, we are being repaired. In a place of death, we are experiencing life because of Christ's humility. So how do you access that? Well, you access it with your own humility. This is the remedy of human pride. Three words: confession, repentance, and surrender. This is the remedy. If you struggle with pride, and you are wise in your own eyes. These are the three things you need. You need confession, repentance, and surrender. Now, those are like religious words, aren't they? What do they mean? Well, here's three words for each one. Confession. What is confession? These words. I was wrong. When was the last time those three words came off your lips? I was wrong. What is repentance? Repentance is I am sorry. Confession is I was wrong. Repentance is I am sorry. I'm like, I see that I was wrong and I'm turning from it. I'm sorry. It's like I'm leaving this and I'm moving in another direction. And then what is surrender? Three words. I need help. When were the last time those words rolled off your lips in your relationships? I was wrong. I am sorry. I need help. Those are the words of how you actually become a Christian. How do you take the effectual work of Christ on the cross, his humility, into your life for repair of your heart and your mind, that you would live wisdom, live out wisdom? Is those three words. I was wrong. I am sorry. I need help. Will you save me? Will you forgive me? Will you help me? Imagine me being stuck in the mud, sitting in that car, getting pulled out, walking back into the passenger seat, closing the door, looking at my wife, Kristen, and then saying, you know, you could have spoken up a little bit louder. Or I didn't know the mud was going to be that deep. Then look, no one would know it's that deep. I mean, you know, the salesman who sold me the mud tires, that guy must be an idiot. He sold me the wrong tires. I need different tires. This Land Cruiser is not all that it's meant to be. Somebody else has caused me to be in this predicament. But you know what's better? I was wrong. I'm sorry. I need bigger tires. I need help. Here's how the Proverbs put it. Here's your remedy. If I had said, I wish you would have spoken up louder. Can't believe the mud was this deep. Do you think that would have been helpful for my marriage? No. Confession, repentance, and surrender is. Here are the words in Proverbs chapter 3. If you struggle with pride, this is your passage to memorize. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. What's the result of that? Look at the verse 8. It's so good. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. If you just say these words, it would be healing and refreshing to your marriage, to your family, to your community. I was wrong. I'm sorry. I need help. That's the antidote from having fatal pride, being wise in one's own eyes. Now, here's the cool thing. If you're really stuck in the mud right now, Jesus is here to help. That's why he came. Like the story of me being stuck in the mud is really your life story and my life story. It's no matter how hard we try, we can't get ourselves unstuck. But Jesus Christ does not remain far and aloof, but he actually draws near and he comes right to the edge of the mud. In fact, he even gets himself muddy with our sins. And he asks this question. Would you like me to pull you out? Do you want out? Only those who are wise in their own eyes will say, no thanks. I got it from here. But for those of us who say, trust in the Lord always, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, he'll make your path straight. I'm not wise in my own eyes. I know what it means to confess, to repent, and to surrender, to trust you. See, the world flies a banner called pride. We as Christians fly a banner called humility. We want to live in the world as humble men and humble women, young and old, being willing to listen, being willing to be taught, to be willing to take places of service. For that's what our Lord and Savior did for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks that you are a good and gracious God, that you don't remain far or aloof, but that you came to the mess that we had made, and you and your grace are willing to pull us out if we ask. And so, Father, I pray that our community of believers would be marked by a character of humility. Father, I pray that we would see humility in our relationships, in our businesses, in our families. Father, I pray that you would give us a sense of trust in you, to know that your ways, even if we don't understand them, are the good ways. And so, Father, may we live into honor and repair and life. Father, I pray that you would help those who have been afraid of you and your ways to begin to trust you, to trust your kindness and your goodness and in your instruction in their life. Father, I pray they would not remain reluctant to your work, but would lean into it. Father, I pray that you would bring refreshment to our community, to healing in our community as we humble ourselves before you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.